Now we're turning this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to commence reading at verse 28, and we read to the end of verse 34. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing and seal his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Our text this morning will be the words that are found in the middle of the last verse we read. The words of Christ to a Jewish scribe, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." It was May 24th, 1738, and John Wesley was under deep conviction of sin. There was need of Christ. Wesley was an ordained minister. Indeed, he had served as a missionary in Georgia, though with a signal lack of success, because though he was a minister, he was not saved. Indeed, until he met some Moravians, nobody had ever told him how to be saved. Later on, he wrote a letter in a very accusing fashion to one of the most famous of all Church of England preachers and writers, William Law, and condemned him because, he said, "You never once pointed me to Christ." So here he was, extremely upright, extremely diligent about duty, a Bible reader, a Bible scholar, a man who could understand the scriptures in their original languages, who had read theology, who had put it all into practice, visited prisons, gave to the poor, wanted to convert the American Indians. As I say, extremely religious. Yet, until the Moravians told him that salvation was by grace, through faith alone, and that faith was the gift of God, he was completely in the dark. Hearing that message, John Wesley determined that he would diligently seek God for the gift of saving faith. And he did so conscientiously. Then came that May morning. At random, Wesley opened his Bible and it dropped open at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And his eye lit upon the words of verse 34. They came to him like light from heaven. They came as a balm of comfort to his tormented soul. And it was as if God were speaking from the throne of glory to John Wesley's heart. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. That very night was the night when, much against his own judgment, Wesley made his unwilling way to Aldersgate to listen to a Moravian read Martin Luther's preface to his work on Romans. And as he listened, in his own words, his heart was strangely warmed. And he knew that he was born of God. In the morning, the 24th of May, 1738, he was not far from the kingdom. That evening he entered into the kingdom. And ever afterwards, throughout his long life and ministry, this text became, in many ways, Wesley's life verse. Because wherever he went, John Wesley, from that moment onwards, never tired of seeking to get men, women and children, ministers and lay people, to get people generally to enter the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. I don't know how those words struck the scribe to whom the Lord Jesus first addressed them. I know that the Savior spoke them with great tenderness and with great love. This scribe had just heard the Lord Jesus answer the Sadducees. He had answered them so comprehensively that he had reduced them to a confused silence. And the scribe was well pleased with that. Undoubtedly he recognized that this Galilean, not known to have been to the schools of the rabbis, yet had a great grasp of God's word. And so he thought he would put his own peculiar question to him. His motives in doing so at the beginning were far from pure. Matthew tells us that he was a lawyer, an expert in Jewish law, and he put a question about the law to Christ in order to tempt him. To try him, to seek to do what the Sadducees had been unable to do, to trip the Savior up. So he came with a pet question. Some commentators believe that back in those times, it was common among the Jews, or at least certain segments of Jewry, to seek to reduce the whole law to one axiom or one saying. Indeed, it was said that a heathen spoke to Rabbi Hillel and said, if you can reduce the law and give me the law of God in one statement, I'll convert. And the story goes, the famous rabbi did that, giving his own version of what we call the golden rule. As he put it, what you hate for others to do to you, you should not do to them. That is the law of God, and the rest is all commentary. So there was this notion, let's get the law reduced. And I have no doubt that this scribe was seeking to trip up the Savior, that in some way he would give an answer that he could controvert. What the Lord Jesus said, according to many scholars, had never been said before. Now, he quoted two scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 19, love God and love your neighbor. But strangely, according to all we know, nobody had ever brought those two statements together before as the summary of the law of God. So it was a wide-eyed scribe that was listening. And as the scribe listened, his heart was filled with awe, and perhaps unwillingly, grudgingly at first, it was filled with admiration. Well, Lord, we would say, excellent. The scribe was saying, Lord, this is excellent. You have spoken the truth. And then he adds his own commentary. It's true, there's only one God. I can see him thinking this out now. He's never heard it put quite like this before, with all his learning. But he says, yes, Lord, it's true, there is only one God. And to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, surely that indeed is more than all burnt offering and sacrifice. Surely you've put your finger on the very heart of the law of God. Jesus saw that he answered him discreetly. The word would quite literally, and this is a perfectly excellent translation of it, but quite literally it would mean possessing mind. It was answering prudently. Answering wisely, perhaps intelligently, thoughtfully. He answered discreetly, and Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I don't know if that man ever actually entered the kingdom. The Bible is silent on that matter. But I do know that that day, as he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, his mind and his heart were opened in a way that he had never experienced before. And that day, he was on the borders of the kingdom, not far, near to becoming a believer, a disciple, what we would say a Christian. Though, as I say, whether he ever did, we're not told. That makes the text even more intriguing. I want us to think of it this morning. Not far from the kingdom of God. I think of that as the fork in the road of life, leading to heaven or leading to hell. not far from the kingdom. Consider what Christ says in those words. When the Lord Jesus gave this statement, this word to this scribe, it was surely first and foremost a word to convict. The meaning is clear. You are yet outside the kingdom of God. Now that in itself must have sounded amazing and even alarming to this scribe. As I've said, he was an expert in the law of God. A scribe was a scribe of the law. He was a lawyer, as Matthew puts it. He was a biblical scholar of some standing. He had much religious education. He was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, brought up in all the ritual of his religion and loving it. He was a man of uprightness and a man of religious character. You would have to say that this was a big man in the synagogue or the church. And I have absolutely no doubt, had you gone around all his acquaintances, had you visited his home, his family, his neighbors, his people with him in the synagogue, had you gone to the priests and asked, give me a reference for this man? Not one of them, not a single one of them would have judged him to be outside the kingdom of God. Surely if any man's right with God, he is. But Jesus said, no. You're still outside. Now let's stop there for a moment. The very first thing that has to happen if the Lord Jesus is dealing in grace with any soul is to make that person understand his true position in the sight of God. You take your Bible and you'll find again and again the work of the Holy Spirit, either stated to be such or proved to be such by what He actually did in the lives of men and women. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring men and women under a deep and real and personal penetrating conviction of sin. That's what's wrong with a lot of modern preaching, by the way. When you have the most famous, the most looked up to, the most, quote, successful preachers in America today, stating it as their starting point, I do not preach about sin. I do not talk about judgment. I do not talk to men about hell. You know there is something going very, very far wrong. And what people are being led to seek in many cases is not Christ the Savior, Christ the Prophet, the Priest, and the King, Christ the Lord and the Master, but something utterly different. You see, the very first thing that has to take place is that a man or a woman is brought to understand how they appear before God. The Lord Jesus looked at that scribe, as I've said, with tenderness, compassion and love. And that was all the more reason why He would make him understand, with all your religion, your circumcision, if you want to bring it to Christian times, your baptism, your acceptance in the church, your Bible reading, your Bible knowledge, your praying, your giving, you're still outside the kingdom of God. You see, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King, God established his kingdom on the earth, or at least, should I say, a phase of his kingdom. At present, it's entirely a spiritual kingdom. And every one of us is either in that kingdom or out of it. Every one of us is either a subject of the king and his kingdom, or a rebel against the king and his kingdom. Jesus said that you're either for me or you're against me. No man can serve two masters. You're either in the kingdom or you're out. Jesus looked at that scribe and he said, you're still outside. I want to stop there this morning. Because you see, while you may not be the Bible scholar this scribe was, yet you still may have a lot in common. I wonder how many there are here today in the church, every time the doors are open, in the church. You know the vocabulary of Christianity. You know what to say and how to say it. But Christ is not your king. That's how you know if you're in the kingdom, by the way. If you're in the kingdom, Christ is your king. And if Christ is not your king, doesn't matter what church you're in, you're not in the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. Here is a word to convict. But it was also a word to comfort, where Jesus said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This man had come to Christ, remember, as a tempter, as an arguer, as a fault finder. This man had come to oppose. So there had been a tremendous change had already taken place. A lot of progress had been made. And when you look at the passage here, I think you can see why the Lord Jesus said, you're not far. This man felt the force of the words of Christ. Others were listening, and they were interested, as other scriptures tell us, in seeing miracles. They were there for the spectacle. They were there because they wanted the excitement. A blind man suddenly seeing, a deaf man suddenly hearing, a lame man jumping up and walking, a dead man rising. Oh, they wanted to see that. They wanted to see loaves broken in his hands and feeding thousands of people. But not too many really were moved by his words and felt the force of what he said. But this man felt the force of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and started to think very seriously about them. I tell you today, if God's word is getting through to your heart, and perhaps for the first time you found yourself thinking seriously about things that before mattered very little to you, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You can see in this man a total change of attitude from a tempter to an admirer. When I see someone who perhaps has been very open in their bitterness against God's people or God's church or God's word or God's gospel, and I see a mellowing and see under the preaching of the gospel that now there is a very, very different attitude. That's an evidence you're not far from the kingdom of God. There's something remarkable about this man. This man, remember he was a Jew? Remember he was a scribe? Remember he was a lawyer? Think of all that the New Testament tells us about that class of people and how prone they were to depend on their law keeping. And yet, this man saw that salvation was not by works and that ritual in itself was empty. Notice what he said. To love God with all the heart, to love your neighbor as yourself, it's more, think of this coming from a Jewish lawyer. That's more than all burnt offering and all sacrifice. In other words, this man had come to see, with all the ritual of the altar, with all the sacrifices of the temple, however important they were in the economy that God had instituted among the Jews, yet there was something more. These things could not save. Salvation was not in works. Salvation was not in religion. Salvation was in a life-changing relationship with God Himself. A loving of the Lord with all the heart and being. What a change. You see, there's something in every man that believes, I can either work my way to heaven or at least I can help God get me there. That's something that's natural to fallen man. That's the pride of fallen man. There's something in the heart of man that wants to put God under obligation that either I do it myself or at least God will only do it with my help. There's a big theological word for that. It's called synergism. I work along with God and together we'll succeed in getting me to heaven. Of course, the Bible says the very opposite. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. The Bible says it's not of works of righteousness that we have done. It is of God's mercy that He saves us. And there's no middle ground. So for a man to come to recognize this natural feeling of mine, all that I've been doing all my life, all I've been depending on, all I've been seeking to accomplish to build up merit with God so that God will accept me, it's all useless. Not far from the kingdom. Something else about this man that showed me showed Christ he wasn't far from the kingdom, is that he did not join in the chorus of opposition to the Lord Jesus. See this fellow among his own crowd. He does something here that you do not find the Pharisees or the scribes doing very often, if it ever happened at all, outside of this case. The common people heard the Savior gladly. The publicans, they responded. Because you see, nobody needed to convince them they were sinners. And so they responded to a message of grace. But the scribes, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, the religious leaders, they were in a totally different category. They looked at things very, very differently. And so when the Lord Jesus answered their questions, they may have been silenced for a moment or for a day or two. They may have withdrawn in confusion, but they withdrew muttering and mumbling and hitting Christ all the more because he had answered their question. That was the usual response of the scribe or the Pharisee. When Jesus answered their question, it only entrenched them in their bitterness and their hatred. But look what happened to this man. When Jesus answered his question, it melted his heart. And he said, Lord, that is excellent. That is excellent. and you have spoken the truth. And he went down the line stating his total agreement with what the Lord Jesus Christ had said. You understand that? Not joining the chorus of opposition, stating what Christ had said as a statement of his own belief. I don't think I'm pushing it too far. That's the first step toward confession. In fact, the Greek term that you would use to speak of confession, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you get without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You've got a confession of faith there. If you confess that, the word that you would use for confess would simply be a word that means to say the same thing. You say the same thing as God. That's the very first element in confession. It's agreeing with God. It's agreeing with God's statement about you. It's agreeing with God's statement about your need. It's agreeing with God's statement about his provision. It's agreeing with God's terms of acceptance. This man, indeed, was not far from the kingdom. And I would say to you this morning, if you have come into this meeting, as John Wesley started, May 24, still out of Christ, if you have come into this meeting this morning, and you come to the place where, yes, you are saying the same thing as God says, as Christ says, about you, your state, your need, the way of salvation, the terms of acceptance. You are not far from the kingdom of God. With all that, to this point, this scribe had not entered in. The question, of course, is why? I can't give you an absolute answer to that, for the Bible doesn't give it to me. But I can say that asking about the kingdom is not entering into it. In other words, interest falls short of entrance. I have known many people over the years who have shown an interest in the things of God. They have shown an interest for a while in the gospel. They have shown an interest in the way of salvation. They have shown an interest in being pointed to Christ. But there's a world of difference between that and actually entering. And I've seen some of those people who have shown an interest just turn away and remain forever outside. Asking about the kingdom is very different from entering it. Approaching the kingdom is not entering. Admiring the king. Saying nice things, as this man did about Christ, falls short of entering. To this point, he had not entered. And I don't know if he ever did. Now, what would possibly hold a man like that back? What would have a person near to Christ, near to repentance, near to acceptance of God's grace, near to salvation? What would have a person not far from the kingdom and yet keep them outside? I don't know. In this man's case, it certainly could have been those friends. He had bucked the trend a certain degree. He had stood against their folly to a certain extent. But they were still there. I suppose there are more people kept back from Christ because of their friends than almost any other reason. I'm always struck when I read Mark chapter 6 about Herod and his awful decision, a decision that sealed his damnation, when he had the head of John the Baptist delivered on a platter to the woman he was living with by her daughter, who had danced sensuously before him.
Herod knew he had made an awful mistake when that young woman came in and danced, and in a drunken stupor he said, "I'll give you anything you want to the half of my kingdom." Utter fool. An utter, absolute fool. And as soon as she asked for the head of John the Baptist, he sobered up in a hurry, and he knew he had been a fool. Yet, listen, for his oath's sake, and for the sake of the people who were round about him, he wouldn't deny her. Here's a man standing in the balance. He's a man who had heard John gladly. He had preserved his life when others sought to kill him. He had indeed put him in jail, possibly to some extent in his own warped thinking, for his own protection. He had done many things on hearing John to clean up parts of his life. He had not yet dealt with the big sin that was standing between him and getting right with God. But there he was in the balance. And for the sake of the drunken crowd that were round about him, he damned his soul. How many people we today have a word for it. We have coined these neat little phrases, and I use neat in its proper sense this time. I have to say that because people will get at me for using it. I always upbraid Americans for using the word neat when it means anything but neat. But these neat little phrases, we call it peer pressure. Peer pressure. And what is that? That's just the temptation to damn your soul because of your friends. Is that what's keeping you outside the kingdom? Could have been fear. He had shown some degree of courage thus far. But for this man to go any further would have been a gigantic step. And I have no doubt that the icy fingers of fear would have gripped his heart. For this man to go further would have been revolutionary in his life, in his family, in his career. Might even have meant death. And he feared. There are people in many parts of the world today who have good cause to fear that coming to Christ will cost them everything. I think of a Muslim imam who came to one of our missionaries, came to Christ, but said, "My life is forfeited if I don't get out immediately." His family became his enemies and his would-be executioner. It was a life and death situation to get out of that area. But still, he came to Christ. I think of people here, the fear of ridicule, the fear of a nasty word, the fear of some sarcastic idiot mocking them is enough to keep them from Christ. Fear. In this scribe's case, I think it could well be a case of fickleness. Oh yes, he had seen all that he says here. He had come thus far. But he's so changeable. If he's like anybody else or most people that we know, he's so changeable. And isn't it true? And I want you to stop and think of this for yourself. If you're not saved and you have been under the sound of the gospel, there have been times when you've been thoughtful. There have been times when God has made you think. There have been times when your heart has been moved. There have been times when you have been near to that life-changing coming to Christ. But you've got outside the door. You've immersed yourself in other things. And in fickleness, you've turned away. I don't know exactly what it is keeps you, if you're not far from the kingdom, I don't know what it is exactly keeps you away from Christ. But I want to tell you, if you choose that before the Savior, you're making a bad bargain. Because this word is not just a word to convict and a word to comfort. The last thing I'll say about it is a word to condemn. Not far from the kingdom, but not far cannot save anybody. You know enough to be saved, but if you will not bow to Christ the King, you will not be saved. The New Testament, you know, tells us of a number of people who were not far from the kingdom, but were finally lost. I think of the rich young ruler. He kept the law, at least as well as a man could keep it. But he turned away from the Savior. What an awful epitaph. The last word we read of this man, he turned away from Christ. He loved money. Money was his God. Lord, I don't commit adultery. That's not my weakness. Lord, I don't blaspheme. That's not my weakness. I don't break the Sabbath day. That's not my weakness. But don't touch my love of money. That was his awful failure. Now, of course, that's the very thing that Jesus put his finger on. You see, Christ will not play the second place to anybody. Christ is either going to be your king or he's going to be your judge. He's not going to be your savior. No matter what preacher tells you anything to the contrary, Jesus Christ is not going to be your savior unless he is your Lord, your master, and your king. Rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked on him. Jesus loved him. Jesus stood before him, able and powerful to save. But he went away. Is that going to be the last word written about you? Is that the last thing God is ever going to record about you and your sojourn in this world? Not far from the kingdom. But he went away. The New Testament tells me about Felix, a Roman governor, who heard Paul. Paul reasoned with him of sin, of righteousness, and of coming judgment. And as Paul did so, I read, Felix trembled under conviction of sin. Felix trembled. Not far from the kingdom. But he perished by procrastination. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Faithful words, for that season never came. That day, Felix trembled, not just with conviction, but Felix trembled in the balance between heaven and hell. And that day, his doom was sealed. There was no next time.
There was no next opportunity. He put it off for a convenient season. A season that never came. I read of King Agrippa, who said, "Almost thou persuadest me. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail." Oh, hear that bitter wail. Almost but lost. You see, if you never get any closer than not far, then you're still too far. You're lost. So make sure that you enter. Isn't this what the Savior commanded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Enter ye in. Enter in. That's the commandment. Don't stand outside saying, "Yes, this is the way," but don't go in. "Yes, this is the way, but I'm still outside. I'm near, but I'm still outside." Jesus says, "Enter in. Enter in." How can you enter? Well, listen to what the Savior said to the scribe. He said, here's God's standard. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. You love God, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's God's standard. Perfect love for God and perfect love for man would be perfect righteousness. And that's God's standard. Perfect righteousness. Of course, it raises the question, who on earth can ever meet that standard? Certainly not that scribe. Certainly not you or me. Who can ever meet the standard of a perfect love for God from birth to death? Who can ever do it? So this is a law that tells us what God desires, what God expects, what God demands, a standard from which God will never deviate. And therefore it's a law that condemns us. It's a law that condemns us. Remember, Jesus was speaking to a lawyer, saying, "This is the law. You want to be saved by the law, then this is what the law demands." And any honest man has to stand back and say, "Yes, this is the law, this is the truth, but I cannot fulfill it." So why does Jesus give us the law? It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You see, the law points us to our need. The law writes on our heart our sin, our weakness, our wickedness. It cannot save us, but it can convict us. And it points us to one who did fulfill it. Thank God there's one who showed perfect love for God and perfect love for man. There is one who is love incarnate. It was in love that God sent His Son into the world. It was because the Son of God loved us that He lived for us and died for us and rose again for us. It was in love that He fulfilled the law of God, providing a perfect righteousness, so that the Bible says, Romans 10 verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For a simple believer in Christ, there's a release from the condemnation of the law. For a simple believer in Christ, there is a clothing with the righteousness of the Savior, an investment by God of the believer of a perfect righteousness that will stand the test of the very judgment day of God. So when Jesus says, enter in at the straight gate, he's saying, you enter in by me. You enter into this kingdom by faith in me. Receive him by faith. He said on one occasion, unless you become as a little child. What a picture. Do you ever see a little infant? Can you picture a house with a raging fire, with a certain death, and the little infant lying prone, and all it can do is cry? Along comes its father with strong arms, and that infant simply lying in the arms of its father is carried out to safety. What does the infant contribute? Nothing. Lifted up to the level of the eternal. Become as a little child. Entrust yourself entirely and completely to the everlasting arms of the Son of God. Rest in him without merit or strength or ability of your own. Rest in him. And then you will not be merely near the kingdom. It will not be said you're not far from the kingdom, but completely inside, saved by grace and secure for all eternity. May 24, 1738. It was an all-important morning for John Wesley. I trust that this day will be an all-important day for you. I trust that for some of you, before this day is over, you'll not merely be not far from the kingdom, but right inside, a subject of the King, a sinner saved by grace, a humble believer, a penitent found at the feet of Jesus. And I want to tell you, there's not a sinner who comes to the feet of Jesus that he rejects. There's not a penitent whose repentance he repudiates. There's not a sin, however crimson or vile, that his blood cannot cleanse. He is able to save to the uttermost all. That includes you. All that come unto God by him. Not far from the kingdom. A fork in the road to heaven or to hell. Which will it be for you? Make sure that you're not just almost persuaded, but altogether, altogether persuaded to get in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Just one moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. When a preacher is impressed to preach a particular message, very often doesn't know who's going to be there for whom that message will particularly be designed, but God does. And I believe there are some here today for whom God has had this word. I believe there are some here today and you know in your heart, I'm not far from the kingdom. I know my need. I know the gospel. I know that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. But you feel the pull of friends or the world or the fear of man or whatever it may be. And today you stand at the fork in the road. I trust that where you are, you'll take no other step except the step to Christ. You'll make no other cry except the cry of the penitent, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me completely. We were singing the words, I trust they will be the prayer of your heart. I hear thy welcome voice that tells thy love to me. Will you hear it today? And will you respond? I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee. Wash me in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Where you sit, will you make that your prayer? With all my need, with all my sin, with all my shame, with all my guilt, I come to thee. Will you make that your prayer? Where you sit, close with Christ. Close with Christ. I'm here to help you. Dr. Barrett's here as your servant also for the sake of the Savior. Any one of our elders, we're here to be of help to you. Will you come and let us open the book of God with you and point you to Christ? It's time. To be not just not far, but right inside and be saved. Father in heaven and God of love, we leave with thee the issues of this service and the preaching of thy word. And we cry, our God and Father, that in thy great mercy, thou wilt speak on after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent. And O God, our Father, we cry that thou wilt bring men and women perhaps who have come, as did that lawyer, flippantly or even antagonistically. Lord, bring them to a place of conviction. Bring them to a place where they'll hear the comforting words of the gospel. Bring them to a place of confession of Christ. O sovereign Spirit of God, the only one who can regenerate dead souls, do thy sovereign work. Thou wind of God, thou dost blow where thou dost list. Thou art answerable to no man. But, O Spirit of the living God, do Thy work of conviction and regeneration and bring souls to a living, vital faith in Christ. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy Word. And, O Lord, this day, grant the salvation of the lost. Speak to all Thy people. Lord, impress it on our hearts as Thou didst impress it on Wesley's heart. Men and women need to be brought into the kingdom of Christ. Give us a burning desire to go everywhere preaching the Word, to be ambassadors for Christ, messengers of the King. And, O God, our Father, crown our efforts in this day of apostasy with the same success with which Thou didst crown the efforts of the early Methodists as they faced a similar apostasy. Hear our cry, answer our prayer, and bring to Thyself an everlasting weight of glory, a testimony in the salvation of sinners that will ring throughout the countless ages of God's eternity. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, and with expectation of Thy blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen.